Well, good morning, everyone. This is our continuation of our question and answer session on eschatology. So it's been sort of fun to be able to do this. As I know it's a bit unusual, again, it's for a church service to be able to do this, but I know when you're on a topic such as this where there's a lot of things that people are confused about and uncertain about, it's sometimes good to have a forum where you can just talk about it and discuss it. And that's one of the things I like about this church. We're able to do that. And I think it usually benefits everyone because sometimes a question that somebody asks is the same question somebody else is thinking. Last week, Anthony brought up a question about 1 Corinthians 15, and we covered that to a little bit to a certain extent. Might want to go over that again if anybody has any questions with it. But there's some other passages in here that I thought we might get a chance to look at. I want to just to mention this to you as we get into this. You know, we are actually this is the end of this series for a while. We're tidying up some loose ends on this is what we're doing. We have some new material I've already been developing for some future sermons. But before we just drop this completely, because I don't want to just drop and never come back to it. We just want to move to a different topic and then we'll get back to this again. But while we have this topic on our mind, probably a good time to talk about it. Again, as I'm going to admit to you, say to you, as I said many times, I don't have all the answers on this yet. I'm still learning. I'm still coming to views of Scripture and trying to understand them from a different perspective and tying them in with what we've learned so far. And there are certain texts of Scripture which give me some pause yet, and I'm working through that. Maybe we'll have it figured out one day, maybe we won't, but either way, it's been a good exercise because it's forced us to get into the Word of God and study it and look into it in a little more detail, which that's always a good thing, to look into the Word of God. Sometimes I think God does that just to force us back into the Word. I mean, it's something in human nature. I don't know what it is. It's in all aspects of our life. Whenever a topic is new, it's kind of interesting, and you really want to get and dig and read and study it. And after a while, it sort of gets, I've seen that, I know that, and you kind of lose interest in it. And so God sometimes has a way of stirring the pot up a little bit to force you back into the Scripture. Because after all, it's a privilege that the saints have to understand these things. So there is a passage in Romans chapter 8 I thought I'd take a quick peek at this morning. And then I think, Victor, you mentioned you had some questions as well, and we can look at some stuff. I'll take you here, and I'll give you my current view on this. And like I said, this is just current, and it could change. So that may not be real reassuring to some of you, but that's okay. We're learning. I mean, some of the things we know, we know. Some of the things we don't know, we're just unsure of. Okay. And like I said, in the area of eschatology, I think it's good to have some flexibility, not be too overly dogmatic. There's certain things you can be convinced of, but there's other things you can say, well, I'm not real sure. When you come to areas that concern our salvation in Christ, as far as how is a man justified before God, well, you have to be dogmatic there. There's no room for wishy-washiness there. There's no room for, well, one way might be just as good as the other. There's only one way, and that's what we believe. That's what the Scripture teaches. You have to have a righteousness imputed to you through faith that's perfect and will withstand the scrutiny of the judge of heaven and earth. And that is only through Christ's righteousness. No other way. So we're going to be dogmatic on that. We're going to be dogmatic about the nature of Christ. He's fully God. He's fully man. We'll be dogmatic about the nature of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things we can be firm and steadfast about. But in eschatology, can be a little area for variety here. Even among the most godliest men in the past, men who were thoroughly reformed in their faith, as Calvinist could be, there is diversity of opinion on eschatology and end times, which is okay. So anyhow, in Romans 8, this one, I'll take you down to the end of it. And actually, let's pick up verse 18, because this is a passage that's given me a reason to pause. It's been a little bit difficult for me to quite understand what Paul might be saying there. I'll tell you what I used to think about it, but look at verse 18. Let me back up to verse 17, because Paul is basically dealing with some people who are suffering for their faith in the Roman church. There's persecution that's going on, all right? And there's no doubt about it that when you read the New Testament, there's one thing that really pops out is that the church was suffering most of the time when you read the New Testament. Most of the time. Not all passages that you read, but there's no doubt about it that they were under persecution, okay? He says in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope which is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So let's just kind of stop there. Now, this passage, when I was debating about making a transition to full preterism, this was a passage that gave me a lot of difficulty to deal with. And it's oftentimes a passage, as a matter of fact, I raised this passage many years ago back when I was a partial preterist, against a full preterist that I was corresponding with, and said, what do you do with this passage, and how do you handle this? And at the time, he didn't have an answer for me, and I thought, well, I don't have an answer either, so I'm not going to move over to that camp yet. So, but anyhow, the more I study this passage out, and the more I study it in relation with the rest of the scriptures, I start to believe that maybe what I always thought Paul said here wasn't quite what he really meant. And what I mean by that is, how I've usually typically read this, and most of you all probably have read this the same way, is that Paul was talking about a time in the far distant future, typically what we would associate with the end of time, in which righteousness would triumph, that evil would be destroyed, basically the earth would be burned up with fire, and all that would be left would be the children of God. There would no longer be any curse, and everything would be perfect as we go into the eternal age. And that's what I thought this passage was basically speaking about. I mean, are most of y'all were of the same opinion? That's what that meant? Yeah, and I've preached it that way too. The problem I have with that is I've sort of put myself into a box when I said down there in verse 23, let's take a look at this. Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, you'll recall in this series we've been teaching that if, and again, this is, I'm just going to talk about this and we can ask questions. Let me just give you like a short sermon here. If we put verse 23, the redemption of our body, if we tie that into the general scheme of things at the end of the age, which we believe Scripture taught was in 70 A.D., then we have a problem looking at verses 18 through 22 as something that's way off in the distant future somewhere. Do you see why? Because if Paul says we're eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, and associating that with this groaning, within ourselves, and at the same time the creation was going to be set free, and if that happened in 70 A.D., then what does the rest of this mean? So, in other words, with that in mind, I had to say, okay, what does this passage say? What might it be saying then? And does everybody understand where I came with the idea of the redemption of the body in 70 A.D. in verse 23? Because remember, we went back and we kind of built this painstakingly, just for some sake of review, that in Romans 13, Paul says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The day is at hand. Remember that? The night is almost gone. So we said, well, what aspect of salvation was Paul saying was nearer? Was Paul not saved? Well, of course he was saved. Was he justified? Of course he was justified. And did he have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him? Absolutely. So how could salvation be nearer? Did he have it or did he not? Well, of course he had it. But there was an aspect of salvation that was not yet complete. And remember, one of the things that we taught was that when Christ comes to save, he saves us completely, spirit, soul, and body, so that any work of Christ that leaves the body unaffected is incomplete. In other words, Christ is going to save us completely, body, soul, and spirit, which means historically in the Christian faith, we've been taught, and correctly so, that the redemption which Christ has purchased for us involves a glorified body. Isn't that correct? I mean, right? Christ is going to glorify us not only our spirit, our soul, but our body as well. So whenever you're dealing with the truth of redemption, you can't leave the body out, which is one of the things, it's interesting, because that is what separated Christianity from a form of Gnosticism in the early church. The Gnostics, they had all these great ideas about knowledge and wisdom and what they considered purity and perfection, but they hated the flesh. They thought that matter was evil and spirit was good. So the idea that redemption could involve this body that was part of matter was repugnant to a Gnostic. So the Gnostics basically would take bits and pieces of the Christian thought and wrap it in with their theology, and that's what became one of the main heresies in the early church that the apostles were writing against and some of the church fathers wrote against specifically. But so, in other words, what I'm saying is Christianity never denigrates the body. You know, so if, like a form of asceticism like you saw in the early monastic days where the monks would starve themselves and beat themselves and in order to try to secure some sort of atonement. Did y'all know, by the way, during the medieval period, this is interesting, there was a movement that sprang up. Remember, the Catholic Church held sway, and it was still a lot of the idea that man could atone for his own sin through his own penance. And that's the same thing. You go to Catholic Church today, and you go to the confessional, and they call it the sacrament of penance. So in other words, the priest gives you a penance to do for your sins. The penance may involve a couple of some good works. Typically, the penance involves the recitation of some prayers. Hail Marys, Our Fathers, something along that line. Sometimes they'll throw in an Apostles' Creed. You know, I know, I used to be Catholic many, many years ago. I was brought up that way. But so, I mean, that's what they give you for penance. You know, and then when you go to the priest and you say this prayer and you confess it and you get this absolution, you say this penance and that atones for your sin. Of course, it's in conjunction with what Christ has done, they would tell you. But the point is, this kind of theology took over and dominated the Europe during the medieval period. And so there's a group that sprang up, and they called themselves the Flagellants. And the Flagellants basically were people who would dress in white. Out of the book of Revelation, they dressed in white robes. And they literally would take whips, and they would march through the towns and villages and literally whip themselves on the back until they started bleeding. But no, I mean, people looked at that, and they people were weeping, and there was crying, and they think this is a great move of God, because look at all this repentance, and these people are sincere, and it attracted a lot of followers, or a lot of just regular people who got caught up in this movement, and they would go from town to town doing this, and in the process they were said to be purifying or purging themselves from sin, and so but the idea was it was this evil body that needed to be punished. And what I'm saying is that when, and you know, you saw that in the monks would do the same thing, but the point I'm trying to make here is that there's a sort of a strange train of thought within some Christian circles that somehow the body itself is evil. The body's not evil. The body's going to be redeemed. Okay? Peter in his epistle tells us that there is lust in the world through corruption. In other words, it's sin that produces the problems that we have. It's nothing wrong with the body itself. It's what's happened to the body on account of sin. Okay? I mean, God made this body. I mean, he gave us a shape. Jesus himself took a body like this, of this form. You know, so anyhow, what I'm saying, all that to say that the redemption that Christ secures for us involves the redemption of the body. So when Paul says our salvation is near, what he's saying in my mind, because the day is at hand, he was telling us, is that the day that they were longing for when their redemption would be complete, namely the redemption of their body, which would fill up the fullness of their adoption, he said that was at hand. They believed it was near. And if we put that into the time frame in 70 AD, when there was, we consider, a general resurrection, the dead were raised, they were given a glorified body, they entered into their inheritance, then indeed that would make sense with what Paul is saying. Salvation was near, the body had been redeemed, it was complete for those who had died and were brought into heaven to be with Christ. So are you following my train of thought on that? Okay. All right, so if that happens in verse 23, the verses 18 through 22 and all that cannot be referring to something at the end of time. So they have to mean something different. Now, there's a couple things here. Let me show you in this passage. And look at verse 18. Let's first start with this first verse. Let's look at it. So here it is. In other words, so Paul's writing, and remember, as a good pastor, what he's writing, he's an apostle, but he's also a pastor. He has a pastoral care for the people he's writing for because they're suffering. So like any person who wants to administer comfort to the saints, he's going to tell them something that he believes is going to cheer their heart and going to enable them to sustain themselves or bear up underneath the persecution and not faint or not lose heart or not recant, turn their back on Christianity. He wants to encourage and exhort. So he says this in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, in the verse 18, he's talking about some glory they're looking for. Everybody see that? So he's saying, what we're going through in this life doesn't even compare to this glory that's going to be revealed. Now, you lose this in the English translation, but it's the same thing that we looked in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul talked about Christ who was about to appear, remember that? By the appearing of his kingdom, remember that? And it said in the Greek there's a little word called melantos, M-E-L-L-O-N-T-O-S, melantos. And again, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to know this, but you lose the force of this when you translate this into the English. It's the same phrases in there. Actually, the way this reads in the Greek, and if you doubt it, you can just look it up in the interlinear Greek Bible, but it says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed with the glory which is about to be revealed in us. You see how it reads? It reads much differently, doesn't it? It's about to be revealed. So in other words, again, it's the same idea that we've talked about in the whole preterist view of the imminency. Imminent. It's soon to be revealed. And there's actually some old commentators, I've told you before, when they translate this passage, that's exactly the way they translate it. With the glory which is soon to be revealed in us. That's how they translate it. They're not twisting the text. They're just taking a Greek word and bringing it out into the English, bringing the force of it out. So what you could say is this. Now, remember, the church he's writing to is suffering, right? And Paul, now think about it this way. Paul is saying, you're suffering and you're undergoing persecution, but soon there's going to be glory revealed in us. Soon. Okay? Soon. So you get that idea. So now it begins to make sense to these Romans why I would write this. He doesn't say, well, you're suffering now, but way at the end of time, way, way down the corridors of time, I don't know, 2,000 years, 3,000 years maybe, 4,000 years, there's going to be glory revealed in you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that phrase. That's true in a sense, because 4,000 years, you're still going to have glory. But it doesn't do them a lot of good to say, 2,000 years from now, you're going to have some glory given to you. Just hang in there. He's saying, you're suffering, but soon, something's about to happen. You see the difference in the force of the language? Okay, so, now let's read it. Then he goes in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is another time you see this word revealing used by Paul. All right, there's a revelation here. Now, let me show you this. Let's turn to a couple places and look how Paul uses this expression in the book of Romans. Then we'll look at some other ones. You might want to underline that, the revealing of the sons of God. And go back to chapter 2. Let's look at something there. Because in Paul's mind, there was something that he was looking for to happen soon that would, whenever this event occurred, it was going to be a revelation. And what we'll find out is going to be a revelation of two things. Okay, let's look at it. Romans chapter 2. All right, here he's speaking about verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's dealing with the sin of hypocrisy there, isn't he? Condemning people for doing one thing and then turn around doing the same thing yourself. He says, or, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, watch this, and, look at this next word, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So notice that Paul talks about a day coming in which the wrath of God would be, what's the word he uses? Revealed. Everybody see it? There's a revelation something here. So again, notice the concept. There's a day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. So what he's saying, there is a day, and God is going to vindicate himself as a judge. He's going to reveal his righteous character and it's also his wrath against sin. So there would be a revelation. There would be an unfolding. Something would be made clear. So you have a day in which wrath is revealed. And then back in Romans chapter 8, you have a day in which the sons of God are revealed. Does everybody see the connection so far? We have two things. So we have wrath on one side being revealed. And then we have the sons of God being revealed. Okay, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at it in there, that expression over there. And here now he's writing to the church at Corinth. And it's at the beginning of the letter, so it's kind of an introductory lead-off here. And again, let's just read down here at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you may come, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how they're eagerly waiting? Do you notice now? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? They were eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Now they're eagerly awaiting a revelation of Christ. So, see, there's this eagerness. There's this imminency language being used here again. And he speaks about this day in which Christ himself would be revealed. You'll see the same thing used by the Apostle Peter. If you go over to 1 Peter, go to his letter. And let's take a quick peek over there at 1 Peter. And when you get down there, let's jump down at verse 7. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Okay, and then down at verse 7, he says, now he's just kind of talking about trials again. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because let's read that. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Here again, we're writing to a church that's persecuted, being persecuted, and it's undergoing difficulty and hardship and affliction. And he says in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is again, the revelation of Christ there. Okay? And then look at verse 13. What else happens? Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there was something that was going to take place there as well. So in Paul's mind, this day that was going to occur, that was not going to be that far off, it was soon to occur, was the day in which Christ was revealed, the sons of God were revealed, and God's wrath was to be revealed. So there's a, you know, in other words, there's a day of glory and a day of wrath. Everybody understand that? Okay, so now with that in mind, some yes, Jerry, go ahead. Oh, where are we at? What does it say? Oh, yeah, the last time. Yay. Hey, that's good. In the last time. And when was, yeah, that's a good point. When was the last time? Prior to 70 A.D., right? Just 70 A.D. Everybody see what Jerry just brought up there? That's a great point, Jerry. How do we know that? Huh? How do we know that was the last time? Well, because of all those other various texts we've looked at. John, remember, 1 John, it is the last hour. Hebrews, right? It's God that has spoken to us in these last days. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Remember all that, right? Yes? Okay, so that's good. So, now again, I mean, typically, in years past, how I read this is read over it, didn't really think through what was being said or the ramifications of that, but just said, okay, he's talking about the end of time, and just put it there. And never really thought about what he was saying. And again, I keep coming back to this point. I know you get tired of me saying this. But this, to me, is a critical issue. Either the apostles were right in what they said, that Christ was to come soon, that the day was to come soon, or they were wrong. And for me, in many years past, saying, well, they simply were wrong, not understanding what I was saying and the implications of that. Once I say that an inspired apostle is wrong on a topic, then I unwittingly cast doubt on anything else that apostle writes. What I have to say is, as a Christian, and this is what we Christians are typically mocked because of this. You know, the world tells us you're slaves to the Bible. You just can't think for yourselves. You know, you Christians are just narrow-minded and bigoted and intolerant. You just believe that Bible, believe it literally, and you know, nobody can tell you any different. Why do you believe that? Because we believe that the writers of the Bible were inspired by God. And therefore, they do not err. You know, when they lay down doctrinal matters, they don't make mistakes. Because if they make a mistake, how do we know they're right on anything? then we literally cede the ground to the opponents or the scoffers and say, well, you know, you guys have a good point. They're wrong here. Maybe they're not right about this imputation by righteousness stuff. Maybe the Muslims got it right. Maybe we need to fire the five pillars of Islam. Maybe they got it right. Maybe Confucius and Buddhists had it right. Buddha had it right. You know, how do we know? You know, again, remember, Christianity is the only religion in the world that looks to the righteousness of somebody else. It's the only one. There is no other religion in the world that states a righteousness by another person is what is necessary to justify a man. Every other religion in the world says, get up and get doing. Do something. Atone for your own evil deeds. You know, do enough good, God will weigh you in the terms of Allah. Allah will weigh you on a cosmic scale. Put your good deeds on one scale, your bad deeds on the other, and hopefully your good deeds falls in light and the bad deeds go up. But we reject that. We say, you can't have one bad deed. You have to have a perfect righteousness, spotless. And only Christ can provide that. And God gives us that as a gift. You know, and so we receive that through faith. But it's Christ's righteousness that justifies us. So if we, and why do we say that? Because that's what the apostles taught us. That's what Paul says. That's what the martyrs of the faith went to their graves, for. That's why they died. That's why the Catholic Church burned them. You know, during the Middle Ages. That's why Luther was resisted. Because they said, no, a man needs the righteousness of Christ alone to justify him, nothing else. Well, where did they get that from? Paul. You know, Luther's quoting Paul, the just shall live by faith. And so if he's going to put his faith in what Paul said on the issue of righteousness, and then somebody says, well, you know, the apostle was saying that Christ was going to come, he's saying that salvation was near, saying that the day was at hand, saying that the end of all things was nearby, was at hand. But he was wrong there. How do you know he's right on the other? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I can't say, well, I know he was right on this because, well, I don't know that. I say he's right because he's the apostle and he wrote it. And if he's wrong on one, then he could be wrong on the other. So I say then, okay, if he said the day was at hand, then it was at hand. Then the problem is not what Paul said or not what Paul thought, but what we think. That's the problem. Roger, you got to come? Yeah, go ahead. We're turning there now. Ezekiel 12, what was the...
Verse 21.
Ezekiel 12, 21. Okay.
And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel saying, the days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision, for there should be no more any false vision or flattering divinations within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. I will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it for the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, the day, and that's the key word, the day of the house of Israel said, the visions that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies the times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed and any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed before the Lord God. And he was paraphrasing the fact that Israel at that time, and even today, is far off.
Yes.
It's not what
he
said,
but... That's interesting, Roger. That's a good text. It really is. Yeah. Well, you come back to the same thing. When Paul in Philippians 4 says, the Lord is at hand. When he says that. You know, he said, the Lord is at hand. When James says, the judge is standing right at the door. What did they mean? Well, they had to mean what they said, the way I look at it. You know, instead of trying to gloss it, they meant exactly what they said. It's a good point. So you go back to this idea. Though let's flip back. Let's go back to Romans 8 for a minute. let's take a look at this. So, I mean, the point I'm trying to make here is that this day of Christ, this day of revelation, is the day of the revelation of wrath of God and the day of revelation of Christ and the glory that's associated with Christ. So, it's a day of, it's what we've always talked about. Remember when we talked about the day of the Lord? How do we define the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord has always historically been a day in which God came to reward his friends and to punish his enemies. That's always been, in the most broadest sense, what the day of the Lord is. And whether you even agree as to the timing on the day of the Lord, that's the nature of it. The nature of the day of the Lord has always been that way. On that day, God comes to set right that which is wrong, to reward his friends, his faithful followers, and to punish his enemies, or avenge himself of his enemies. It's always been the concept of the day of the Lord. Paul doesn't change that anyone here in Romans 2. He brings it up. He says it's a revelation of the of day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and it's a revelation of the sons of God. So it's the same kind of concept, the glory he's speaking of here. Now, let's take a look, because this is where it gets a little bit tricky or confusing, I should say. So then he says in verse 20, everybody back in Romans 8, verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And of course, then he goes on to say, not only they, and here's the antithesis, "but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, in the past, we've typically said, well, this is going to be the day comes in which the creation, all vestiges of the curse are removed from the creation. And, you know, I've taught this in the past. You know, we talked about the time where, I saw a sign the other day. God had a purpose for making all things. It was in front of a church. But mosquitoes come real close to defying that. You know, so, I thought that was pretty cute. It's in front of a church. But the point, we talk about creation typically, what we've talked about. And we thought, well, the God made the creation, it was perfect, it was beautiful, and then sin came in, marred it, and death came in. And now we have the concept of a wildebeest on the African savannah who gives birth to a young, new life, hits the ground, and immediately a hyena comes in and crushes it. You know, it's just vanity, futility. You know, we thought, well, one day that's all going to change. It's going to come to an end, and that's what we've always looked forward to. I'm not so sure if maybe that's what they're saying here, is what my point is, because I'm trying to fit this in the context of the 70 AD time frame. I'm not trying to force it. I just want to see how this will line up with the concept of the redemption of the body and with the idea of this revelation, this day of revelation. Now, the interesting thing is the term creation is what makes this a little bit confusing. Is Paul writing, is he writing like a Hebrew prophet? Is he using a lot of graphic imagery? Like, is he personifying creation? Could he be doing that? Or is there another term? He's using creation for another term. Let me show you a couple things. Go back to Mark's gospel. Look at Mark 16 for a moment. Let's take a look at this. See if this will give you a little insight. And again, now I'm telling you, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I'm just saying this is how I'm kind of leaning. Mark 16. Now look at verse, we typically refer to this as the Great Commission here. Y'all could probably quote this. Okay, Mark 16, look at verse 15. Now this is the risen Lord giving instructions to his disciples. And he said to them, he's speaking to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and baptized." Now wait a minute. He who believes and baptized, preach to every creature. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Now I know in time past, and I believe it or not, none of y'all probably ever did this. When I was a young Christian, full of zeal and enthusiasm, I would see a bird, and I was full of zeal, and I would preach the gospel to the bird. I thought that was just the greatest thing. Tell the bird about Jesus. You know, we all do things when we're young. Like that. Nobody ever did that except me, right? So, yeah. All of y'all are always sober and judicious, I know. But the point is, and I think it was a translation that says, preach the gospel to all creation. Okay. Now, does God mean, does Jesus tell his disciples literally go and preach to the birds and the squirrels and the rocks and the mountains and the woods? And is that what he's saying? Well, no, of course not, because the next verse, 16, he who believes and baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So it's obviously the term every creature or creation is referring to mankind. You understand? He's just using the term. Preach the gospel to all creation. In other words, let's paraphrase. Preach the gospel to all mankind. Preach it. Now, as Calvinists, we believe we preach to all mankind, but then God gives life as he wills. Okay? You know, I can't look out into the crowd of people and say, oh, there's one of God's elect, and there's another one, and I'll preach to him and her, but I'll ignore the rest. We preach to all mankind, and God opens the heart as he sees fit. Okay? But the idea is the term creation is synonymous with mankind here. You see how Jesus is using it? Yes? Okay. All right, so let's go now to Colossians, and let's look at chapter 1 back in Colossians. Let's look at that. And in verse 23 of Colossians, this time Paul writing to the church at Colossae and giving them commending them was the word. Verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, watch, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now there's Paul using it. Now see, first time we saw Jesus use the word creature, all creation, every creature, referring to mankind. Now Paul's saying, hey, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Now if you take that literally, a bird is a creature under heaven, a frog, a possum, a coon, I mean, they're all creatures under heaven, right? Did Paul preach the gospel? Did the church preach the gospel literally to every single creature under heaven? Well, of course not. I mean, that very idea, the question poses its own answer. Of course he didn't. So it's absurd. So what is he saying? He, again, is equating the term creature to mankind. And what he was talking about was the gospel being preached throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire that day. How do we know that? We'll go, hold your place there. Go back to Romans 16. I wasn't supposed to be preaching today. I'm supposed to be asking questions, but just trying to go through this one chapter. Look at Romans 16. Must be habit. Romans 16. Well, I guess what I'm doing is I'm trying to share with y'all some of my own conflicts and uncertainties on this topic, you know, as I wrestle and try to come to grips with this. Look at Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience of the faith. Now again, Paul said the gospel was made known to all nations. You see it? Now, people would read that and say, well, it wasn't preached to the Australian or Aborigines. It wasn't preached in China. It wasn't preached to Native American Indians. It wasn't preached in Mexico to the Aztecs and the Mayans. It wasn't preached to the Incas in South America. So, but no, he's not referring. He's saying nations. He's just referring in his mind to the Roman Empire. Okay, so the gospel was declared throughout the Roman Empire is what he's saying. Okay, and it's spread abroad. But again, just the point I'm trying to make here is that a lot of time the apostle will use words in a manner that we have to understand the word through the context in which the word is encompassed in. Okay, so when he goes back here, let's go back over to Colossians. When he says, Colossians chapter 1, when he says the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, he's simply saying the gospel was preached widely throughout the Roman Empire to a great number of mankind. Everybody see that? Okay, now, so, but do you notice in two cases here, this is what I want to focus on, in two cases where we've seen the use of the word creation or creature, it's the same word in Greek, it's creation, creature, similar word in Greek, it's begins with a K. I'm not going to get into all that. But anyhow, the point is, its use in these cases refers to mankind, not inanimate objects like trees, rocks, you know, not even lesser animals like squirrels, birds, cats, dogs, that sort of thing, but mankind under the guise of creature. Now, why Paul writes that way or Jesus said that, I really don't know. I can't tell you why they chose that use of that word. But I can just simply tell you it means mankind. So if you use that and go back to Romans 8 now, let's look at this and consider it from this perspective, okay? Let's look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they. Now notice that. Now, this is interesting. Who's got a New King James in here? Who's reading? Okay, I'm reading from New King James this morning. What's the NASV say in that verse? Verse 23. How does it translate the first portion of that? Not only that. Okay. Hey, what do you got? Oh, I have the New King James. It says they. Really? I have a false New King James? That's interesting, because mine says they. It's in italics, though. Is the word in italics? It just says the creation. Interesting. Isn't that interesting how you come to one little passage and it's translated? Who's got a New American Standard in here? This, not only this. Wow, talking about difference of opinion. But isn't that amazing? All in one. Yeah, it's in, yeah, so the point I was going to make was that there's a lot of confusion on what this verse means, is what I'm trying to point out. And the commentators oftentimes will insert words to try to clarify. But it's just an opinion of the translator. It's just an opinion of a translator. It's not any original text. And the point I'm saying is there's uncertainty about this verse. People are kind of unsure what exactly he's trying to say here. However, let's just assume something for a minute, and let's just think. Again, this is not, I hate to use the word in here, this is not gospel, but this is just an idea. The other uses of the word creation or creature we've seen refer to mankind, right? Yes? So let's assume that Paul is using the term creation or creature in the same way that he's used it before. Just sort of as a generic statement or maybe a Hebrew idiomatic expression for the term of mankind. Then that throws a slightly different meaning onto the text when you come to the text. Okay. Now what might he be saying here? All right, a couple of things are like this. Romans 1, Paul has talked about the condition of the Roman pagan world. Remember that? Okay, let's go back and look at it. Okay. Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." He goes on to list some of the sins that marked that day. Homosexuality, one of the leading things he's dealing with here, marked the Roman Empire of his day. Now, you notice this, it's just kind of interesting because he uses the term in verse 21, they became futile in their thoughts. Everybody see that? Futile? Okay, now, what I tell you, I think what this verse in chapter 8 might be meaning is this. Look, you go back and you consider the world of the day in which the apostles wrote, in the days in which the church was birthed. Rome was the master of the world of that day. Rome brought civilization and refinement, you know, to a world that was dark and without a lot of learning. The Romans drew upon a lot, to a certain extent, upon the Greeks. Remember when we studied Gnosticism, we talked about the Greek philosophers. I mean, the Greeks were the leading thinkers of their day. They're the ones that advocated the great philosophical thought that men still study today. They still study them. Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, they still study the Greek writers. Now, so the Greeks sought after knowledge. Paul tells us that. You know, they sought knowledge. But what the Greeks thought they could do, they thought if men would pursue knowledge for its own love, for its own excellency, that they could create a world in which evil would be removed and that man could achieve a state of happiness and joy and perfection if they would just give themselves to the pursuit of wisdom. Okay? Because the problems that human society was exposed to were a result of ignorance. So if we can bring in learning and education and wisdom, then these problems will go away. Sort of the thought of today, isn't it? When you think about, you look at the people who speak today and who oftentimes have a podium for the national audience, what do they tell you? The problem with America, American society, is lack of learning. We need more learning. We need more education and all these things. All these problems would go away. No, they wouldn't go away because they didn't go away in the day of the Greeks. Because human nature doesn't go away. It never changes. Human nature is the same. Whatever age you live in, men are always the same. Same passion, same lust, same sin, same temptation, same fallen nature, same devil, everything. It's always the same. So education is good, but it can't cure the ills that afflict mankind. So something more was needed. Well, the Greeks were the proof that what man could achieve through the pursuit of wisdom was not enough. It could not free society from the ills that plagued it. So Rome comes along. What does Rome do? Rome borrows from its neighbors. You know, they like this, they take it and they make it their own. They like the Greek philosophy, they take it, mix it up a little bit, make it their own. Rome was great at doing that. They were adapters. They would take stuff and adapt it and make it thoroughly Roman. But even Rome, with all of its great intellectual pursuits, its great architectural design feats, its engineering, its marvelous army, it still could not cure the ills that afflicted mankind. Paul looks at all the things that were going on in the Roman Empire the day, the degradation, you know, the wickedness that afflicted. And by the time you read, if you ever read, have a chance to read Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, you realize that Rome rotted from within. And before it fell externally, it was already fallen internally. You know, they lost their work ethic. They became lazy. They began to hire other people to fight for them. Did you know in the early days of the Roman Republic that it was mandatory for all Roman males to become a part of the army, the military? And Rome's army was the best in the world. But then they got lazy and they hired guys to fight for them, mercenaries. And before long, Rome began to weaken. Romans were too busy in pursuing pleasure and living a good life, but they wanted to keep the empire and all the taxes that came in from that flowed into Rome so it could support their lifestyle. Gee, that's kind of scary. Things are a lot like the United States today, isn't it? I mean, isn't it the same? That's why when students of history and of God's dealings with nations understand these things, that's why we realize America is in such a perilous condition. Okay? So, of course, you say that, people think you're nuts, but it's the facts are the facts. Either way, Rome could not make the society better, make the ills disappear. So they looked at the Jews, and basically in chapter 2, says maybe it's religion. That's what's needed. You know, the Greeks sought after knowledge, the Gentiles, and okay, it's religion. Well, he goes to the Jews. The Jews are committing adultery, they're robbing, they're stealing, they're lying. And all of a sudden, that didn't do anything. So everything failed. And it's interesting to note that among some of the authors of the day, there was a general belief that some sort of deliverer, some sort of healer, some sort of Messiah, Savior, was going to have to come to deliver the world from the state that it was in, because everything that men had tried had failed. Nothing could deliver them. Nothing. How many of you ever saw the movie Jesus of Nazareth, the one with Robert Powell, the blue-eyed Jesus, remember him? Robert Powell? So anyhow, the just a little sideshow there, comment. But did you know, if you remember that movie, at the beginning, where it's detailing Jesus' birth. It gives you the names of the you know, we three kings, the kings that came to offer the incense, the wise men, Belshazzar, and I can't remember the rest of the names. But the author, the narrator, I should say, in that movie, talks about the world believed that there was a great king was soon to be born. Okay, now, why did they know? Because there were prophecies that were floating around the world of that day. And that this, and this is funny, it's not funny, it's amazing because it's in this movie, it talks about how this king that was going to be born was going to be a deliverer of mankind. He was going to bring them liberty and freedom. So there was this longing among many of the world of that day for something new to come in and free men from the evils that plagued them. Something to give them hope. Okay? And I think, in my mind, that is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. I think that's what he's writing to. I think he's referring to, because Romans 1 and 2 sets the stage for Romans 8. Rome had failed. Pagan society had failed. The Greeks had failed. The Jews had failed. You know, religion had failed. The religions of the world had failed. And men had become futile. Now, if you'll notice, look at this in verse 21, he uses the expression, because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, became futile in their speculations, or futile in their thoughts. Everybody see that? Okay, the word is often translated vanity. Some translations might use the word vain in their thoughts. Vanity or vain. Okay, and then along the same line, notice that they became futile or vain in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, and as a result, they became fools and did what in verse 23? Became idolaters. You see it? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So this vanity of thoughts, or this futility in their thoughts, is equated with idolatry. Okay? Now, when the Bible, it's interesting, when you read through the Bible, oftentimes you see the sin of idolatry equated with futility, the word, futile or vain. Is oftentimes, you read in the Psalms about those who give themselves to vain idols or futile idols. Why do they call them vain? Because the psalmist says they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot hear. I mean, see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who worship them become just like them, says the psalmist. They became futile because why? Their idols are futile. They can't deliver. You know, and God mocks him in one place in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 44, if I recall correctly. God says, you go out, you take an axe, you chop a block of wood, chop down a tree, you cut the tree in half, you put half of it into a fire, you take the rest of it and you carve it into an image. He says, here you are, you're worshiping the image with the rest of it that's burning the fire to keep you warm, so while you worship your idol in comfort, the fire is going. He says, you know, you fool is what he's basically saying. You just cut this thing down. What are you doing worshiping it? And in other words, men worship idols, become vain, futile. There's futility in it. There's no hope for them. Nothing. They can't deliver them. That's the whole key to idolatry when you read the book of Psalms, is that call to the idol that you worship because it will not be able to deliver you. You know, deliverance looked for from idols is futile. So the idea of futility is associated with idolatry in the Bible. Now, if you go back and look at that in Romans 8, maybe this will make some sense to you. At least this is just the view of it I'm proposing here, okay? If you look at verse 20 as, everybody looking at that in Romans 8, 20? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Okay, and now look at the contrast. Not only that or they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The contrast in verse 23 is between we who have the first fruits of the Spirit and they who don't have the first fruits of the Spirit. You everybody see that? Can you see it in verse 23? Not only they, or not only this, or not only that, however words translate it, but we, not only that, but we, contrast, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. They don't. So we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning within ourselves because we're eagerly waiting for the adoption of our bodies. But they're groaning also. The rest of creation, namely the rest of mankind, is groaning because why? They're longing for something that can give them hope to escape the corruption that is in the world. Because every other system that man has devised to try to better his society has failed. There is no hope for man. They've tried everything. The Greeks failed them. The philosophers failed them. The Romans failed them. The religions of the East failed them. Judaism failed them. They all failed. And they're slaves to this corruption within them. Even, this is amazing, even the Greek philosophers couldn't understand why it was there, but they could identify the fact that within men there was some sort of evil tendency, and they couldn't figure out where it came from or how to get rid of it. I think it's Plato may have designed it, but one of the Greek writers had an image of the human soul. In order to represent the two tendencies that he knew within human nature was, the soul was in a chariot. The drawing is with a chariot carrying a soul. And there's a set of black horses pulling one way and a set of white horses pulling the other. And so the Greek philosopher can sense the tension within men between evil and good. He knew something was there. I mean, it's amazing how far the Greek philosophers got in their thinking. I mean, they would acknowledge God because they had to acknowledge it, because their studies and their reflections made them realize that there was something higher than men. You know, something, men didn't evolve. The Greek philosopher was wiser than the Darwinist of today, that's for certain. But even with all the learning they had, they could not figure out a way to escape this tendency, this evil tendency. Which is why the Stoic philosophers, you know, why the Stoics came around. The Stoics said, you've got to deny that thing and force it down. You know, I use the expression today so people can understand. The Stoics just say, Mr. Spock from Star Trek. And everybody knows immediately what you're talking about. The Vulcan philosophy, you know, suppress, you know, no emotion, hold it down, logic rules. Okay, that's the way the Stoics were. You know, all tendencies, shut them down, mind controls it all. Okay, and then you had the followers of Zeno, was another one, and you had the Epicureans. All these people were basically trying to figure out how to deal with these impulses within them. But nothing worked. Nothing worked. So they were hopeless slaves to corruption. So what I think what Paul is saying here in Romans 8 is that there's this groaning, there's this yearning among men in the day in which he's writing to have something that would come in and deliver them. And we know today that the answer is what? The gospel. The only thing that can set men free from the corruption that's within them is the gospel. Why? Because the gospel changes a man from the inside out. The gospel, we speak about the gospel, it's the impartation of the life of Christ to a man. The nature of God himself is imparted. It's a new birth. And even though we have a struggle still within us, we have the grace of God given to us to enable us to overcome those evil tendencies. Nobody else has that. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. So if you read this in that context, saying basically that, now here, look, think about it this way. Here is the gospel is being spread, but as far, and I'm going back to this issue that took place in 70 AD. Y'all not going to get any questions asked, you know that. I mean, I'm just talking this whole time. I didn't mean to do this. I really didn't. I was just going to give you a short thing on this and then open it up for questions, but this might have come up, so maybe you could deal with it, you know.
Oh,
see, that's right. He's not there, though, too. See, he's in Shreveport. So, Anthony, when you hear this cassette, you'll know that you're missing. So anyhow, the point is saying here, if you view it from that aspect, that men basically were trapped in idolatry, trapped in ruinous philosophies, trapped in empty religions that couldn't deliver them, that there was a yearning. Now, when Christ comes in 70 AD, something happens. What happens? He comes in and he sweeps aside the trappings of the old covenant system. Okay, he removes it. Now, what do you have? You have the old covenant system, but basically, here's what it is. You have an exclusive relationship between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. Right? Okay, an exclusive relationship. Jehovah, Israel. God, covenant nation. Okay? Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that thing, basically, as long as it's standing, the way into the holy place isn't opened up yet. So God comes in and removes the trappings of the old covenant in 70 AD. All trace of the temple, you know, the system, is gone, abolished, obliterated. The priesthood, the sacrifices, all of it, the ceremonial ablutions, washings, all of it, all gone, destroyed, 70 AD. Then what happens is the gospel now is a new covenant. And under this new covenant, what we see is the gospel going out into the entire world, and now this is what's amazing. All men, no matter what nationality, no matter what race they are, can all come into the same family of God and be united under one common head, Christ Jesus. In other words, we have here in 70 AD a great change. We have an idea, and I'm going to say this carefully, of a universal fatherhood of God. Not that God's the father of all men in the sense that a lot of people like to use that term. But the idea is that now the relationship with God was not confined to Jews. It would now go abroad to the Gentiles. And the very thing that the Greek philosophers were looking for or longing to try to find now was going to be made available to them when the gospel was preached. Okay, you remember when we talked about the righteous in Daniel chapter 12, the righteous were going to shine forth? Remember those who were going to shine like the sun? They were going to lead many to righteousness? Remember that passage? Okay, and then we saw it in Matthew chapter 13. About then would the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Remember, we talked about the harvest at the end of the age. That's the same idea that you have here in Romans 8. This glorious liberty under the sons of God. Are we free in Christ or are we not free? Yes, we're free. Have we been freed from death? Yes. Have we been freed from sin? Yes. Have we been freed from Satan? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. We are free from it. And we may not realize it. We may not live like that at times to our own shame. But we're free. Who set us free? The great emancipator. And it wasn't Abraham Lincoln. It was Christ Jesus. He set us free. And how did he set us free? He bought us. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. Hey, that's the good news. That's the hope. That's what frees us from corruption. Okay, that's what gives us the joy of and the hope of a heavenly inheritance that we look forward to. That's, I think, what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 8. Not the older idea. You understand? I mean, that's how I'm reading this. So if I interpret it that way, then this makes sense to me from a preterist perspective that Paul's not writing about something way off in the distant future. He's writing about something that he expected to happen relatively soon, that was about to happen. The earnest expectation. You know, something. And one of the commentators talked about the idea, again, in the Greek, is the earnest expectation is somebody who's got their... Here's the imagery in the word. Somebody who's lifts their head up and almost like stands on their tippy toes and is looking like this. Real eager, okay, looking. So now that tells me that they were looking for something soon. You know, if somebody tells me, well, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen way down in the future, well, okay. No, this is coming quick. You see what I'm saying? So, does that help you with this passage, Annie? Does that make any sense? I know that's really, really ran through this quick. But if you understand that and put it in the context of 70 AD, then you can understand what Paul is saying here. Paul looked for this day in this era in which, again, the gospel would be proclaimed throughout all the world, bringing hope and freedom to all mankind, not just confined to a small portion of the world, but a time in which men would be set free. What did Jesus come to do? He came to set the captive free, didn't he? Okay, are men still in captivity today to sin? Well, sure they are. Were they in captivity to sin back then? Sure they were. And what's the only hope they have? The gospel. So the gospel goes out and it emancipates, it sets them free. So that's how I see it. Questions? Rocks? Stones? So we're out of time, aren't we? Close to it. Well, how about we do one more of these next week then? That was kind of a sermon. It didn't really count for question and answer time, did it? Okay. But maybe that'll give you something to think about. And Jerry, what do you got here? Okay, we should do that next week, shouldn't we? Okay. Should we? I mean, just for the sake of time.
Go ahead and pose your
question. Okay, yeah. That's a good one. Okay. What's your question, Jerry?
I mean, I kind of have trouble understanding myself. It's not trying to be confrontational, but, you know, when you're talking about resurrection, doesn't that mean bringing something that was dead back to life?
Typically, yeah.
You're talking about the dead body that's in the grave, but you say it's said that that body stays in the
grave. Well, it's decayed. It's gone.
So
yeah.
What is this body? This new one? This spiritual body? But how is that a resurrection? Because a resurrection would entail lifting to life the thing that was already dead. That's why I'm having difficulty.
Yeah.
Jesus' body was resurrected. It was
true.
Body.
True, absolutely.
I don't know what that a while back, and I can't remember
what it said. Yeah, the reason... Mention because it says in him, thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to undergo corruption, because his body, because it had no sin, his body was not subject to the wages of sin, namely death, in the sense that ours is, because we've all sinned, you know, and we suffer the consequences of that. Christ did not do any sin. The scripture says specifically, thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to undergo or to see corruption. And the apostle Peter remarks about that when he's preaching his sermons there in the early part of the book of Acts. So the statement I made at the time was that Christ's body was not subject to decay or corruption like the rest of our bodies are because of his sinless perfection. However, and the only reason I came to the view I did was in 1 Corinthians 15. It says the body that, well, let's just...
Yeah, the body that isn't...
is not the same one. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you that. And it says God gives it a body as he pleases. So... Yeah, so I mean, my understanding of that passage, the way I'm looking at it, is that the body that God raises, I mean, he clothes the spirit with a body. Now, I don't understand all the details to it, but you know, he gives it. Paul says God gives it a body as he wills, as he pleases. So he gives it some sort of shape. And the point was, and I think I made the analogy: you take a person who was it? I said was buried under the apple tree somewhere, Ken or somebody. And I forget who it was. You know, he buried under the apple tree. His body went into the ground. The apple tree absorbed the essence of the man's body, his calcium, his magnesium, all the parts that made up the skeletal part, everything. You know, the tree absorbed it. It converted those elements into fruit, namely apples. Passerbys came by, got the apples, and ate the apples. The apples contained the essence of the man whose body was planted under the tree. But then those men absorbed the essence. Whoever ate the apple, then that became part of their essence. So who gets the body when they die? I mean, whose part does the body belong to? Does it belong to the guy who's the first guy under the apple tree, or the guy who ate the apple and is part of his body? You see, so, and the same thing with the guy buried, huh?
The answer is neither.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. Yeah. Well, then the other guy goes to the guys that are buried at sea. It's the same thing. Many sailors were buried at sea, you know, during the days of the fleets, you know, the great Spanish Armada and the British fleets and all that. Buried them at sea, went in the sea, the fish ate them. You know, the bigger fish ate those fish, another bigger fish ate that fish. So the essence spreads throughout all the ocean. And then when they died, if it was a shark, eventually eats it. The shark dies eventually, and then he decomposes, and some eats the shark. And so the man, you know what I'm saying? It's just that's what happens when you consume food. So my point was just making an analogy. Is that, yeah, how does he extract? I mean, not that he couldn't,
right.
But I don't, you know.
I guess that's what the only area I'm really heavily struggling with is that, because that's logically leading me to just consider another resurrection.
Yeah. Well, maybe we can work through that some more to see if we can do that. You know, the thing that got me thinking on that was, you know, the body that, well, how does Paul say it real quick? And now I've got to close this. He says, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. What you sow, here's what Paul says, you do not sow that body that shall be. Well, I mean, that seems to me to say the body that goes in ain't the same one that comes out. You see what I'm saying? The body... that you sow, you do not sow that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So, and the point that we're making was, again, with planting a seed, I mentioned the analogy of a pumpkin seed or a watermelon seed. When you guys plant those, you put the seed in the ground, the husk surrounding the seed splits open. It stays in the ground, but the new life comes up. And that's what grows on the surface of the earth and eventually produces the fruit. The husk just rots and goes to nothing. It served its purpose. So the point was, we're saying that, and I don't understand the nature. I'm being honest, is that I know the body has to retain. We learned from Jesus that the body retains similar characteristics of the one who wore it because they recognized Jesus, which is you have to go back and, well, because his body was different. But we can only extrapolate so far from what we know in the scriptures. for Jesus' body, as far as namely a spiritual body. It was, he could eat, because they fed him fish, he ate fish, but yet he could apparently could pass through walls or something. So it was a spiritual nature. So I don't really know. I don't know what nature it'll be, but I know it'll be of a spiritual type form, but yet people are obviously going to be able to be distinguished in it. Because it has to, remember, our redemption is not complete unless this body is redeemed. So we are going to get a body, you know, one day. Matt, yeah, I'm sorry. I'll take some.
What I was going to say is, I thought that some time ago, you said that it never actually says the resurrection of the body.
Right. Never does. It's exactly. Thank you, Matt. Yeah, it says resurrection from the dead.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's a good point. Which is, thanks, Matt, for reminding us of that. Yeah. Which is an important phrase in my mind, because resurrection of the body, because I did believe that there's a resurrection. I mean, I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe there was one. Christ was raised, and we're all going to be raised. But the point is, it always says resurrection from the dead. You know, so.
Even if we use that's correct, what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's what we're saying, because of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and you know, Paul's talking about the shape of the body. In other words, he's saying there's a relation between the seed and the plant, or the offspring of the seed, but they're different. But there is a relation between the two of them, you know. So I don't know. I don't have all the answers to that one. I honestly don't. Me, huh? It doesn't, you know, so, but yet Jesus was able to be recognized, and I would think that we're going to be able to be recognized from our other friends. I mean, you know, but look at us out here. We're all unique. I mean, everybody's different faces and all that. I mean, God's amazing how God can do that sort of thing. So I'm just assuming that from my understanding, we'll be unique. We're all unique. We'll be unique when our body is raised. Again, I guess we're just going to have to wait and learn, huh? 7 days, yeah. Well, after I knew this man once in Christ who was had heavenly visions of which it was unlawful to utter. After I get one of those, after I get one of those 2 Corinthians 12 experiences, I'll know. That's true, but maybe I can sneak a few words in. Didn't say anything about writing him in an email. We better close on this one. Hey, y'all want to try this question and answer thing, Victor, next week then for those questions? Thanks for being so patient then. Okay?
Huh? Have a baby between now and then.
Oh, well, that's true. That's a good point. Well, then we'll see. Okay. That's just something really in Romans 8, just to consider. Just consider it, and it's something to think about. And, again, tie it into the 70 AD frame. And the one thing, just let me just leave you on this cautionary note. The one thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to build a system and then force all the scriptures to conform to that system. Okay? Because that's what that's what happened when we talk about dealing with Arminians. You know, the Arminians create them a little system, and then, you know, this scripture doesn't fit, this scripture doesn't fit, so they try to squeeze and they come up with these contorted views of this. I remember reading a guy, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I remember a guy trying to explain that scripture. He was an Arminian, and I said, what did he just say? Because he turned the whole thing around. He basically ended up with saying as many as who believed were ordained. He's wound up turning the whole scripture around because he was trying to force it into a system. What we're trying to do is we want to have an honest inquiry into these things, and if it's honest, then we can let the scripture speak for itself without trying to force it. If we start trying to force it, that's why I want to be real careful with this Romans 8, where I'm telling you, I look at it, that to me seems to make sense, but if somebody can make a clear-cut case on the other side, then we got to let it go. We can't force these things. That's how we get into this era, at least in my mind. We're unwilling to admit that we might be doing something wrong. You see the point there? So again, it's referred to, we just got to make sure we stay humble and teachable and lowly in mind, and don't get conceited and puffed up and think we've got all the answers and we're the experts now. Okay? That's a dangerous position to be in. Then you're unteachable. Then you're in big trouble there. Okay? So anyhow, let's close on that. Unless somebody else has anything. No? Okay. Father, thank you again for church, Lord. Thank you for this group of people. Lord, we just want to learn the Word of God. We want to understand what's said here. Lord, you already know we've Many of us have lost friends or acquaintances over these things. Lord, we're asking you just continue to lead us in the truth, guide us. Lord, we just want to, wherever you lead, we'll follow. We think about the song, you know, that we oftentimes sing. You know, and Lord, that's the way we feel. Lord, you lead us, we'll follow. Just help us to make sure that we're learning correctly, that you recover us if we go astray. That Lord, if we get off base, you'll correct us. And again, as the Father, we just pray that not only do we learn these things, but also that we use these things in such a way where we actually, our lives are being shaped as a result. In other words, Lord, we don't want to just become a bunch of noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, but Lord, we want to have knowledge, but we also want to have love. And we also have truth and righteousness and purity and obedience. So Lord, help us to be complete Christians. Help us to continue to walk upright. If there's anything in our life that's not pleasing to you, the Lord will trust it. You'll show it to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.